Okay, an introduction then to the book of Exodus. Exodus in your Old Testaments. Hi, Jackie. That's going to be on the tape, you know. Oh. See, I wasn't the latest anyway, so they're still straggling in. Introduction to Exodus. First thing we should look at, by way of introduction and all these neat pictures of ancient Egypt. By the way, look at that picture. I don't think they really looked like that. I think she had a nose, probably, and they probably both had feet and hands. But that's what they look like today, some of the structures in Egypt that we'll talk about a little bit later, because in order to understand the book of Exodus, we have to know a little bit about Egyptian culture. It's very important because the book of Exodus is going to be centered around the battle between the true God of Israel and the false gods of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians were very religious people. They had a strong belief in the afterlife. So the battle isn't going to be between Moses and Pharaoh. It's going to be between God and the false gods, who Pharaoh thought he was one of. The Pharaohs considered themselves to be gods. The son of Horus, in fact. The title of the book of Exodus, in our English Bibles, of course, it's called Exodus. In the Greek, that is the word for the way out. It's a Greek word, exhatos in Greek. Ex means out of, hatos means road. It means the road out or the way out. It's the way of traveling from one place to another, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. So that's what the book means. It'll be telling us about nation Israel as they leave Egypt after their 400-year captivity that was predicted in the book of Genesis. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book has a different name. It's Ve'ela Shemot. Ve'ela Shemot means, and these are the names of. Now look at the first verse of Exodus. It says, now these are the names of. And that's how the Hebrews titled their books. They just took the first clause, the first phrase, and that was the title. So we have the title in Hebrew being, and these are the names of. Kind of an interesting side fact about how the names of the Bible have come to pass. You ever stop and think about that? Why do we call that Exodus? Well, it's because it's the Greek word that means the way out of. And that makes perfect sense. Exodus is the center of the Old Testament. It's the centerpiece of the Old Testament. It's a very important book. And please pray for me as we study through it that I get it right, because it's tremendously important, because it narrates the supreme Old Testament example of God's saving act. It's called redemption. We call that the doctrine of redemption, as portrayed in the Passover. Now, we talked a little bit about the Passover in our Luke study. We'll get a lot more about it in our Exodus study. And this is the book that relates the Passover. And what does the New Testament say about the Passover? In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ, our Passover. So Christ is equated to the Passover in the New and the Old Testament. So the book of Exodus is going to be the gospel in the Old Testament. God's grace in the Old Testament. You'll see God perform gracious act after gracious act in the book of Exodus. Remember Moses is going to come down from the mountain and he's going to throw the tablets and break them. What does God do? He puts them back together. Why did he do that? Because the Israelites deserved it? No, because he's a gracious God. And the closer man gets to God, the more trouble he has being in the presence of God. And we'll see that a little bit later. So very, very important book. It's also the supreme symbol of the power of God in the Old Testament. And this is referred to in Romans 9. Remember, Romans 9 says, I allowed, and I'm paraphrasing here, it says, I allowed Pharaoh to get into a position of supreme authority so I could display my power on him. Sometimes that's, I think, misinterpreted. It doesn't say he created Pharaoh for that purpose. He used Pharaoh's evil, unbelieving intentions to demonstrate his own power. So God can use unbelievers to demonstrate his power. We can divide Exodus into three sections, and there's two ways of looking at these. First, you can look at them with the focus on God. And that breaks down this way. First, the Exodus, chapter 1 through 18. That focuses on the power of God. Well, let's look at them first. The Exodus 1 through 18, the law, 19 through 24, and the tabernacle in 25 through 40. That's a basic three-part division of the book of Exodus with those chapters. Now, if we look at them from the standpoint of focusing on God, the Exodus demonstrates or focuses on the power of God. The law in 19 through 24 focuses on the holiness of God. And the tabernacle focuses on, of course, the worship of God. Because the tabernacle was the place of worship for the Israelites. Now, if we look at these another way, and remember I said that the book of Exodus was going to be an exposition of God's redemption. So we can look at this same division with a focus on redemption. There's two ways of looking at this. And that is, the Exodus focuses on the freedom brought by redemption. Because God redeems nation Israel from Egypt and gives them freedom completely by his grace. The law part focuses on the responsibility brought by redemption. And we just saw in Galatians in chapter 6 that being sons of God brings with it responsibility. Now, we have a volition. As believers, we have a choice to be obedient sons or to be rebellious sons. We'll see how that works out in the book of Exodus. But there is a responsibility that goes along with being a son of God. The tabernacle focuses on the incredible privilege that redemption brings us. Israel is brought into fellowship with God through the tabernacle worship service. And I'll explain that in a little more detail as we go along. So the basic problem of the book of Exodus is simply this. How can sinful man even bear the presence of a holy God? We're sinful, rebellious men. How can we even bear God's presence? And there's a simple answer to that. We can't. And that's the problem. That's the problem mankind has. We cannot bear the presence of a holy God. We talk about fellowship. It's not fellowship We can have fellowship as sons, but our natural reaction is to not want to be in fellowship with God because we're sinful and rebellious and we cannot stand His holiness because it makes us look bad. We are bad, but it makes us look bad and we don't want to admit that. So God has graciously instituted a system whereby Israel and us can have fellowship with Him. Amazing. Some facts about Egypt, and we'll get into more detail about these as we go through the book, but just some opening facts about Egypt. One, Egypt itself is one of the most arid deserts in the world. It's just a sand pile. Every year, the Nile River overflows and it recreates Egypt, basically. Because without the Nile River and without that annual overflow, there would be nothing there but a big sand pile. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus, there's a photo of the Nile River. See how it's a sand pile, and then we have the Nile River flowing through it, overflowing. Greek historian Herodotus called Egypt the gift of the Nile. In other words, there wouldn't be an Egypt without the Nile River. There'd just be a sand pile. So that's something that we need to know because everything is going to be centered around the Nile River. Now, in just for an example, in the arid lands the Jewish people lived in Canaan and around there, what was their method of execution? They threw rocks, right? They stoned people. But in Egypt, everything centered around the Nile. So when Pharaoh wanted the boy children killed, how did he want them killed? Throw them in the river. You see the difference in culture there? That we have to note that. We have to understand that so we can get a better grasp on the text. The pharaohs of the pyramids in the grandeur of Egypt, and this was, I think, after the Exodus, so we'll get into that next hour, but the pharaohs of the pyramids were the most absolute monarchs the world has ever seen. They were said to possess all the power of God, the wisdom of deity. They were treated as gods on earth. That's just a little monument that Ramses II had made for himself. That's how these guys thought. They were egomaniacs. Those statues are all four of Ramses. So he was kind of an egomaniac, you know. He said, well, I want to build a little tribute to myself. So he built these colossal statues. Ramses II at Abu Simbel is the name of the place where they're at if you want to go see them. I'll just look at the pictures. So in Exodus, we have the story of the titanic struggle between the one true God of Israel and the false gods of Egypt. And I say it's a titanic struggle. It's not really a titanic struggle because the God of Israel squashed Egypt like a bug. It was no more of a hindrance to his plan than a cockroach would be. I mean, he just stepped on him. That's the struggle, though. Keep that in mind. We're not talking about a struggle between Moses and Pharaoh. We're talking about a struggle between God and false gods. One commentary, in fact, is called, the name of the commentary is Moses and the Gods of Egypt. Not Moses and the Pharaoh, but Moses and the Gods of Egypt. One interesting fact, and I'll note this again in a little more detail next hour. In chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah." That verse strikes me more than any verse in this chapter. Why, you ask? because we know the names of these midwives. There's no question, no scholarly debate. They're called out in the text. Tell me this, what was Pharaoh's name? Not there. There's debate about who was the Pharaoh of the oppression, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Scholars debate that all the time. There's no debate about who these midwives were. They're mentioned by name. You see the difference between God's opinion of who is important and man's opinion. Here are these pharaohs. Ramses II built this humongous, and that's just one of them. He made several. He tried to deify himself. But from the text of the Bible, it doesn't even tell the pharaoh's name. It just says a new king and then Pharaoh. Doesn't ever mention it by name at all. I think that's tremendous. That would be equivalent to the president of the United States asking me to do something and I refused on the basis of God's word, and the historians note this just using my name and not naming the president. That CNN wouldn't do that. Guarantee it. But God does, because God sees things differently. Always a difference in priorities. We see things through man's eyes. God sees things through his eyes. And as I mentioned before, the Egyptians had a strong faith in life after death. So that's what makes this battle a battle royale, because the Hebrews and the Egyptians both thought that eternity was at stake here. That's why we have such a polarization, such a division. You know, the pyramids are shaped like the sun's rays, and they were said to be the staircase on which the Pharaoh ascended symbolically to the sun god in heaven. So even the pyramids themselves, all the archaeological discoveries we have point to this fact that the Egyptians had a strong faith in life after death. Now, when we look at Exodus chapter 1, we'll divide it into two sections. The first one, well, the whole chapter, we'll call Pharaoh's Fears and Israel's Faith. That'll be chapter 1 of Exodus. And the first thing that the author of Exodus, that is Moses, we'll get to that next hour, does is links the book of Exodus with the book of Genesis. In fact, Genesis could have been written before the Exodus. And we don't know, but it could have been, because Moses wrote it, remember? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and we'll get to that in a moment. So these two books are intended to be understood in relationship to one another. You know what the first word of the book of Exodus is? My text says now. That's not what the word is. The word is and. What does the word and say to you? It's connected, right? So the first word in the book of Exodus is and that connects it with the book of Genesis. So they're to be understood. The whole Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible are to be understood together. We have to be very careful about taking verses out of context, because this is a large context. It's a five-book context. So we studied Genesis. When we ended up that study, where was nation Israel? It wasn't nation Israel then. It was Joseph and his clan. Where were they? They were in Egypt, prospering. And Exodus begins in Egypt. They're linked. It's just a continuation of the story. Now what's going to happen in Exodus is this clan of Joseph is going to turn into a nation of Israel. probably 2 million people. So these first seven verses, and it's a list of the names of the tribes of Israel. Verse 1 says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers in that generation. So the Joseph and his brothers, the patriarchs, are gone now. Verse 7 says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now verse 7 covers a large period of time. So it's linking the past with the present. Therefore, we will study the book of Exodus exactly the way we studied the book of Genesis. And that is as an actual historical account. That's how we studied Genesis. And the book of Exodus is just a continuation of that, so we will continue to study it in exactly the same way. Now, that brings up some things. And if you've been downstairs, you've probably seen this picture hanging on the wall. What we have in the picture is a skeptic, and that's the guy who's almost buried there. And the archaeologist who, the more he digs up, the more corroboration of the Bible narrative we find. It's more true now than ever before. The more archaeologists find, the more it corroborates the biblical account. So the skeptic is getting buried here. But you know what the skeptics are doing? The more corroboration that we find, the more they dispute the authenticity of the first five books. That's just the way it is. We're going to assume that the book of Exodus was written by Moses. And it's not just an assumption that I get out of the air. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Jesus said that was something Moses said. Well, if Moses didn't write the book of Exodus, what does that make Jesus? Either wrong or a liar. I can't accept that. Jesus was not wrong. He's deity. He can't lie. It's against his very character, his nature as God, to lie. Look at chapter 12. You find this throughout the New Testament. The New Testament interprets the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to be written by Moses. In verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? Gee, where do we find that? That's in the book of Exodus, isn't it? The burning bush part. And he says it's in the book of Moses. So if we dispute the Mosaic authorship of the book of Exodus, we're saying that Jesus was wrong, the New Testament authors were wrong. And if that's the case, then we might as well throw away our Bibles. And I'm very careful when I say that, because to me, and I'm trained in logic, I used to be a computer programmer for many years, and I'm trained in logic, and to believe something as bizarre as the fact that, well, maybe the first five books weren't really written by Moses, but they're still part of the Bible. They're still good for us to read because they're moral. It's nonsense to me, because they're wrong. The Bible is wrong if that's true. I will not teach the book of Exodus using higher criticism. I use lower criticism, and that sounds like it's worse, doesn't it? Because the higher critics put themselves kind of up above the lower critics. Higher criticism, or it has several names. You'll hear them called higher criticism. You'll hear it called the redaction criticism or the documentary hypothesis. They say that the first five books, the Pentateuch, was written over a period of thousands of years. And each person that came to add something to it would take all that was already there and change it to suit his needs. That's called redaction. That's why they call it the redaction criticism. And these people have the arrogance to say that they can divide those books, and what they do is they look for what they call seams. A seam is a part of a text that doesn't seem to them to belong in the context. And they'll take this seam and they'll say, well, this was written by one guy and this was written by another. And they stuck them together. And as it went down the line, it got changed and changed and changed. And many people worked on it. And they get it down to the documentary hypothesis, in particular, gets it down to four general groupings of authors. And they're called the JEDP. Have you ever heard of that? The JEDP theory. J stands for Jehovah. That's, they say, the passages in the Old Testament that use the name of God, Yahweh, were written by one person, and E is the Elohim source. They say the person who wrote the parts of the Old Testament that use Elohim for God was different than the one that used Yahweh or Jehovah. And then the D stands for the Deuteronomistic source, which is a kind of an outside influence that just changed things whenever they thought it was appropriate. So then the scholars can move things around to their pleasure. And then the P source is the priestly source that came from the priestly line. So I have these four sources of input into the book of Exodus, the whole first five books, the Torah, and over thousands of years, these were all combined, and all we have in our Bibles is the latest version of that. Again, that makes Jesus a liar. That makes the New Testament false. Because they quote, he said, the book of Moses. Didn't say the book of the Elohim section or the Jehovah section. The Deuteronomistic source. He said the book of Moses. So I'm not going to use that viewpoint at all. These are all called the literary critical views. And what it does is it just maintains that the books of the Old Testament or the books of the Torah are a compilations of earlier documents gathered from a long history of written and oral sources. And we just have the end results. And according to these theories, these critical theories, the books arose out of the needs of the specific communities in which they were written. So it totally disintegrates the biblical viewpoint that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. even though the New Testament authors believed it. There's a problem with that, higher criticism. Now, lower criticism, I should probably define that. Lower criticism looks at the Hebrew text of the, we call it the HMT, or the Hebrew Masoretic text, and tries to figure out what those words mean. We put them in the light of history, in the light of grammar, in the light of syntax. So it's, we use a form of what scholars call criticism, but it's a totally different kind. Because our aim is to learn the content of the book. Now the higher critic, his aim is to learn the author of the book. He doesn't so much care about the content. But we care about the content. So that's the method we use here. You know, in light of what we know about ancient history from other sources, Old Testament narratives are remarkably accurate accounts of history. So it's really interesting that in this time when all the archaeology is pointing to the accuracy of Scripture, the critics, the higher critics, are moving further and further away from the books being accurate accounts. Gary Schnitger, if you, I had Jane call his office and find out how to pronounce his name, and now I blow it when I get up here. It's Schnitger. He made this comment, and I think it's a wonderful comment. He has a great book. It's called The Torah Story, if you ever want to read a book about the Torah. It's wonderful. He makes this comment, these interpretations say more about the interpreters than the text. And that's very true, isn't it? He's saying the interpreters, they want to make the Bible wrong. For example, here's an example. We know that Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Look at Genesis 12. Did I mention that the higher criticism is the accepted way of interpreting the Torah today? It's what's called traditional. It's the accepted way. The majority, the vast majority of churches interpret the first five books of the Bible as not being written by Moses, but being a compilation. In Genesis 12:10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Interesting note. There are wall paintings on Egyptian tombs in the same period that show Asiatic visitors in Egypt. John Salehammer made this comment, which is very good. It says, these are practically photographs of the families of Abraham and Jacob, because they're Asiatic, they're not Egyptian. And here they appear on wall paintings in Egypt in the period where Abraham came down because of a famine in the land. It fits perfectly. Now, here's another. A contemporary report by an Egyptian frontier guard or a border guard says this. He authorized Edomites, Asiatic people, Edomites, you know, Edom. He authorized them to enter Egypt, quote, to keep them alive and to keep their cattle alive. Now, how well does that fit with the biblical account? It fits perfectly, right? So how can you come along then and say, I don't believe Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now, we just read verse 10, right? There's a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And that fits perfectly with known history. Now, it says, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And scholars will discount that. Say, that didn't really happen. Well, now, wait a minute. That was a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. That cannot be verified or unverified. But if it falls within the context of something that's perfectly fits with known history, what on earth reason would there be to not believe the details? You see what I mean? And that's the way it is with the Old Testament. There are certain things you cannot, you can't go back and find out what that conversation was. You can't do it. But you can put it in the context of its context of famine in the Asiatic countries, and the Nile still overflowed every year. The Egyptians had plenty, and they had a border guard who let some Asiatics in, and there are paintings on the tombs. Everything corroborates, everything that we can find corroborates the story, and yet they say it's not true. There's no rhyme or reason to that. Verse 1 through 6 sum up the history of Israel as a clan, as we studied through Genesis chapters 12 through 50. And the entire Old Testament breaks down into two parts. You remember that from Genesis? The entire Old Testament breaks into two parts. The first part is Genesis 1 through 10. That's, or 1 through 11, the history of the world. That's the history of the world. It talks about creation. It talks about sin entering. It talks about man disobeying God at Babel and God separating man. It talks about the flood, about Noah. That was world history. But in chapter 11, we get to chapter 12, we get to Abraham, and chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book, the Old Testament, through Malachi, talks about nation Israel. That's the big breaking point. And we're in the second section now. We're talking about nation Israel. So, these verses in Exodus chapter 2 remind us that all that's going to take place in this book is directly related to what happened in Genesis. Remember the curse of God? What was it? Toil, hard work. Boy, you think we see that in Egypt? And we'll see how that came to be next hour. The salvation of mankind is promised with the birth of a child. Exodus is going to talk about the birth of a child who's in the line of the Savior. Verse 1 through 6 links the rapid growth of Israel with God's promise to Abraham that he would prosper and become a great nation and be a blessing to all the nations in the world. You know that some of the people that left with Israel in the Exodus, some of them were Egyptians. Some of them were Egyptian proselytes, converts, because they brought God's word to Egypt. Now, Exodus 1:6 notes for us that the patriarchs have now died, and verse 7 fills in a 400-year gap covering the period from the death of Joseph to the time of the Exodus. Now, verse 7 then should be taken as having a supernatural element. And we'll see that in Acts 7, 14 through 44. It's taken straight out of the book of Exodus. And look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, just for an example. says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." And then he goes on to quote Exodus, "until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph." And we'll get to that next hour, what he meant by that. So it's a supernatural thing, because when a people are oppressed, generally they don't increase in population. You probably didn't see an increase in population at Auschwitz or Buchenwald. And that's not a joke. Oppressed people generally do not procreate as much as people that are under fewer restrictions. And here we have Israel, and they're going to be oppressed right down to their toenails, and yet they're going to have a population explosion. That's supernatural. So you can summarize verse 1 through 6 with two words. After all of that, I've been saying, first one is continuity. It continues the story of Genesis. And the second one is contrast. And I say that because contrast is that a small handful of people in a clan entered Egypt and a great multitude will leave. So next hour we'll look at Israel's oppression in Egypt. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Exodus and the continuation of the story of Genesis. Again, we pray that we can be accurate in our studies and our interpretation and take your word at face value with no strings attached. All we want to do, Father, is find out what you want us to know. And we will not use the theories of man to take your word and make it non-supernatural. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.